I want to draw your attention this morning to a few passages of Scripture. Luke chapter 24, I want to read a verse there. We'll go over to Acts 1 and Acts 2. And eventually we'll get down into another passage just briefly. But I want to take the time this morning to read all of this that I have. Just one verse in Luke and then a number in the book of Acts. A few weeks ago, as I was looking ahead and was thinking about Pentecost Sunday, I came to the conclusion that I wouldn't be preaching on Pentecost Sunday. But then as the Lord began to bring an idea, a thought to mind for this morning, began to formulate, develop, and work on it, and then all of a sudden it hit me, well, that's a Pentecost message on Pentecost Sunday. So here it is after all. Lord knows how to work around my thoughts and tell me what I need to be doing, not what I think I need to be doing. Luke chapter 24, verse 49 says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Then we go over to the book of Acts chapter 1. And beginning with verse number 1, Luke writes here in this book, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Let's skip over to Acts chapter 2. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." A quick rundown of what took place on that day of Pentecost. These people, the disciples and the others that were gathered around, somewhere around 120 people, These that were gathered in that upper room are the same people that Jesus walked with, the same people that Jesus talked with. These are the same people that Jesus had been teaching for the past 3 years. The same people that did not understand when Jesus said that he was going to Jerusalem to be violently killed or brutally killed. These are the same people that did not understand that Jesus tried to prepare them for all that had happened, including the resurrection. So often it seems that they had failed to catch, failed to really understand what was being said and how Jesus was trying to prepare them. But now they are, they're gathered here, we find them in the upper room, and they're there simply because Jesus said that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. They even misunderstood that to mean that Jesus would bring about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel at that time. They ask him. These people didn't understand and catch a whole lot, but they somehow caught that one statement, that one phrase, or that one sentence, that one command that said, "Tarry in Jerusalem." Maybe they were so emptied out of themselves by this point and so hopelessly lost within themselves at this point that they really didn't know what else to do. That's a good point to keep in mind when we're seeking him, if that's a possibility of what was taking place. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to what went on in that upper room for those approximate 10 days that they were gathered there. There are some things that we know about, and there's some things that we speculate about. The first thing that we know about is that they were joined in prayer and supplication, about 120 people. We know that. That's what the Scripture tells us. The second thing that we know about what was going on and taking place in that upper room during those days was that they filled Judas Iscariot's vacant place as a disciple and an apostle. Now, these two points, we know that they happened, but we don't know the time frame. We don't know how long they prayed. We don't know how long that they were in supplication. We don't know how long they spent in trying to decide who was to replace the position of Judas's, or fill the position of Judas Iscariot, or the one that he held. But we know that it happened. The third thing we know is really just a matter of speculation. The thing that we know, thirdly, is that the pulpit has cried out about unity. Because it tells us in the passage that they were in one accord. And so the pulpit many times across the years has cried out about unity. Oh, that God would bring about a unity to his people. A binding together of his people, to put to rest all of those things of division and all those schisms and all of those better than thou sort of things. There's a whole bunch of stuff that we can look at about those divisions that take place among us. The attitudes and the thoughts and the comparisons and we have a whole bunch of things that we can look at and we can compare about. And all that does is when we begin to compare is to destroy that unity that brings about division among us. I don't think in my lifetime that the pulpit has ever been silent about the possibilities of division among God's people. It's been going on. It's been proclaimed, preached about. Number four would be a part of that speculative as well, although we know that a part of the cry of the pulpit that rang forth is what was taking place perhaps in that time frame that brought them to that point of unity. I've heard it preached that there was a lot of confession going on. There was repenting going on. There was a whole bunch of humbling going on. And that produced a loving with an agape love. I'm not totally sure that number 3 and 4 is what is meant by this unity or this one accord that is found here in the book of Acts. But one thing we do know is that it does go hand in hand with the spirit of Pentecost. It does go hand in hand with the spirit of Pentecost. Because the spirit of Pentecost is a love for God that surpasses everything else. The commandment, the great commandment, is to love God with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, to do everything in our life that it would be pleasing in His sight. And that's the goal, that's the desire. And if we love God to that level, then all of the other things fall into place. So surely it is in the spirit of Pentecost when we talk about this lack of division or the erasing of divisions and schisms and the comparisons and the better than thou and the better than you and all of that stuff and bringing about a love that is agape within our hearts. The fifth thing that we know, and this comes back to what we really know, we know that there were two symbols present on this day of Pentecost. The scripture tells us very clearly that there were two symbols that were present, and one of them was wind and one of them was fire. One commentary writer says that fire, like wind, was symbolic of the divine presence. Exodus chapter 3, as he references the second verse where Moses was standing before the burning bush and God spoke to him out of that burning bush. He goes on to say that fire like wind was symbolic of the Spirit who purifies and sanctifies. And he references Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where he speaks about the refiner's fire. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, someone may say right there, as they heard that verse and heard that part of Scripture, say, well, that was speaking about the priest of yesteryear of the Old Testament. And yet when we come into the New Testament, we'll find out that we are to be priests unto the Lord, that same consecration, that same cleansing is necessity for the Christian believer today. Now we know that these two symbols, wind and fire, are accurate representatives of the underlying principles of the New Testament Pentecost. We can see that through Scripture over and over again, that they were not just a wind that blew and a fire that was visible, but they were symbolic of specific aspects that God wanted to make a reality in this New Testament Pentecost. The sixth thing that we know is that through study we can understand some things from the Old Testament Pentecost and that relationship, or how that is in a relationship with this New Testament Pentecost. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. And this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After these days, saith the Lord, I will put my law... Listen to what he said in Jeremiah. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Write my law in their inward parts and write my law in their hearts. We go back into the book of Exodus and go with the children of Israel as they come up to Mount Sinai. And around Mount Sinai, we find that God put His law in their hands. He gave them the tables of stone, the law written out for them. He placed the law in their hands. From that time onward, we'll read that God repeatedly telling Israel to refrain from idols and to refrain from the entanglements of the world around them or the countries around them that would lead them to idols. We find it over and over again. Over and over again. To the point that it becomes so repetitious that it's almost annoying to read and to hear or to see it over and over again, that God is repeatedly telling them to refrain from idols and to refrain from the entanglements that would lead to idols. I'm very close to believing this morning, I'm very close to believing that if Israel would have only obeyed in this area, that all of the other commandments would have been easily adhered to. If they would have only obeyed in this area, all of the others. I'm not saying that they would be it would be non-essential or that it would be unnecessary to have them written. I'm not saying that at all. I believe it's good to have them written there. But they would not have been any kind of a problem of adherence because of this one great commandment. Loving God and staying away from evil. You know, really, when we put the mirror of our lives in front of this, then something could be said right here about that. He's going to put His law in their inward parts, and He's going to write His law in their hearts. He will be their God, and they will be His people. Refrain from idols. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me to refrain from idols? If this is a vital part of the law that has been given to the hands of Israel and the part of the law that is being written in the hearts of the New Testament Pentecost believers, then what does it mean for you and for me to refrain from idols? Is it, as long as I read a few verses of Scripture and say a few words of prayer every day, or at least as much as I can, and I go to church on Sunday, maybe I even make it twice to church on Sunday, and I put out a little bit of an effort to be there on Wednesday night in revival meeting, and as long as I do that, then I'm okay. I'm refraining from idols. And I'm keeping myself clear from spiritual contamination. Or maybe it's as long as I post and comment on and like more religious things on social media than I do of other things, then I'm not being entangled by the idols of the world around me. The obvious idols of yesteryear are no longer obvious idols. Or maybe we could even say the obvious idols of yesteryear are no longer idols. I'm talking about in our thinking. Because we've caressed our desires and we've justified our actions until we see things so differently nowadays. But with that, seeing things differently has a spiritual decline taken place? Has a spiritual leanness been brought to the soul so that we have brought about a confusion in our thinking as to what God really means when He said, "Be ye holy"? We've brought about a confusion to our thinking and in our thinking because we don't understand what God meant when He said, "Have no other gods before me." We can't even quite grasp the understanding of Paul the Apostle in Ephesians when he said, "Be filled with the Spirit." We're not reaching the point where God Himself is writing His law on the inward parts. Ralph Earle tells us about that particular thought in Jeremiah. Here is a complete submission to God's will. It is both the basis and the fruit of entire sanctification in the believer. The basis or the complete submission to God's will is found in this very thing, that God will put His law in the inward parts and that He will write His law in the heart of the believer. No longer just being placed in the hand as a superficial something to hang on to out here, but it's something that has been brought right into the very core and the center part of a person's life, so that everything else that surrounds is surrounding that core element of His law being written in the heart. Complete submission. Now, if we come back over to Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, we take a look at these disciples, or we take a look at these people. They did not understand what they were waiting for. They did not understand the what. They did not understand the who for which they were waiting. The only thing that they knew was that Jesus was going away. He was going to send His comforter, send another comforter, that He was going to send this paraclete. He was going to send the Holy Spirit. They didn't understand any of that stuff. They didn't comprehend it. They had never seen it. They had never experienced it. They did not know what it was. Simply that they were to wait or tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. They knew so very little. And yet what they did know, hear me, and yet what they did know caused them to be in the upper room when the day of Pentecost was fully come. What's the hypothetical there, that if one of those would have been gone, one of those had been absent from the room, they would have missed that experience because they had not waited or tarried until. And yet they knew so little, they comprehended so little, they did not know what was taking place, they did not know what to expect. And yet they tarried until the day of Pentecost was fully come. Someone doesn't understand today. And so it keeps them from victory. It keeps them from walking in the light. It keeps them from the fullness of His Spirit. Well, they didn't understand either. They didn't know what to expect following the experience. This could get a little touchy here in our lives because we so often come from the experience or come from a experience or an experience and we walk away from it and something happens and suddenly because of all the confusion in our mind, we suddenly say, "Oh wow, it doesn't work and so it must not be for me." They didn't know what to expect following. But I believe that it's safe for us to understand, or it's safe for us to comprehend, that they continued in the attitude of submission and the indwelling Spirit continued to lead them. The Spirit continued to develop them. The Spirit continued to mature them. The Spirit continued to shape them. It became a reality in their lives, the part that Paul was talking to the Ephesian church about in chapter 5 and verse 18, where he said, be filled with the Spirit. He was saying, be being filled, continually coming back for the filling. But first of all, we have to answer the question, have we been filled with His Spirit? And then we ask ourselves the question, am I living filled? Am I being filled? If only we could return to the simplicity of those 10 days leading up to Pentecost and lay aside all the verbiage that has confused us and hindered and restrained God's people from pressing on into complete submission to His will. So many people in history have testified to the experience of the filling of the Spirit. The cleansing of sin becoming a reality without ever hearing the message preached on the subject. They simply walked in the light. They simply listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And as they walked and as they listened, they were submitting themselves to the voice of the Holy Spirit. It was a submission to Him on a daily basis. So again, I have to come back and ask me the question, have you been filled? Have I completely submitted to His will? Have you allowed the law of God to be taken from your hands and to be placed within the innermost part, the core? The only way that that can happen is when we submit ourselves and surrender ourselves to Him.